Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your great love, your kindness, your patience with us. We thank you for giving us your Son to die in our place. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us day by day. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan and his wife Liz that they would continue in this work, that you would strengthen Dan, strengthen his body and his mind, that he would be a good shepherd who leads this flock of yours under the great shepherd Christ Jesus. We pray for Pastor Nick Kennicott this week. Again, help him to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that he would know your love more and more, that he would be a model for that church you have placed him over, and that they would grow in love and obedience to your Son Jesus Christ. We pray for many who are in recovery mode after surgeries or other operations. We pray for Dave Martin, for Lori Jean, for Nelia, for Debbie, for Sharon Jones, for Lucian, and I'm sure there are others, but we just pray that you help their bodies to heal and that they would draw near to you in their time of need. We pray for those with ongoing medical conditions, for my wife Kim and for Curtis's wife Carmen. We pray that you help their bodies, help their minds, help their spirits, that they would just keep trusting you and that they would persevere through this trial that they are going through. Father, we pray for Jim and his dad, not knowing what's wrong there, but we know that something is wrong, being though he's in the hospital. So help them again. It seems to be a physical issue, so we pray for that healing to take place. We pray for Chris, Vina's son, and that situation he's going through, that big toe of his. We pray that you would heal that up, help any infection that's there to be cleaned away, that it would be that they would be able to restore its function, and that it would be something that brings glory to your name, Father. We pray for John's relative, Juan Martin. We thank you for working in his life, and we pray that you would continue that work. I don't know whether he knows you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, but if not, we pray that you would draw him to you, that would be something that takes place, and that would be a joy to the family as well. We pray also for Christian as he's preparing to join the Coast Guard. We pray for his safety and protection, and again, that you would work in his life. Father, help him to bring glory to your name. We pray for Curtis's family, various members there who are in need of salvation, and Father, extend that request to all of our families. We all know people and have people close to us who need your salvation. So we pray for them, Father. Open their eyes, give them life, open their ears to receive the truth. We pray for us, for this class tonight, that you would help us, that you would teach us your word through your Holy Spirit and help us then to walk in obedience. We love you and want to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in James, continuing in chapter 1. We're at verse 12. We ended at verse 11 last week, so I want to read verse 12 through verse 18. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I know we won't get quite that far tonight, but I wanted to read. That's an entire paragraph, at least the way this translation has it paragraphed. So that way we get that whole thought running together. And we're actually starting a new section according to this outline, verses 12 through 18, tests of faith. So far, I don't have any notes for review, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on review because I have a lot of notes for these verses. So far, we have looked at James writing to these Jews who had been dispersed among the nations. They had been fleeing from Jerusalem, fleeing persecution, and going wherever they could find safety. And James wrote to them to rejoice, to take joy, even in their various trials, knowing that God was working through them, that that testing of their faith would bring about perseverance or endurance, and that would then have its perfected work in them, that they would be perfect and complete, not having any lack of anything. So the next section there, James speaks about wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, there's that word lacking that's kind of connecting those two thoughts, that you would lack nothing once you have been perfected and complete. But then if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives to all generously, liberally, and without reproach. So God will not rebuke you for not being wise, but he actually will grant that request. He will give an abundance of wisdom to those who ask him, those who ask in faith. And that is the condition given there. You must ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts, the one who believes one day but disbelieves the next day, he has no stability. He's driven and tossed by the wind. And he shouldn't expect to receive anything because he doesn't believe that he will. The next section there at verse 9 and 10 and 11, we covered that last week, that has to do with boasting, with taking joy or even pride in one's circumstances, in a sense, but not one's earthly circumstances. The poor man is to boast in his riches, that is, in his high position, that is, being a child of the king, a child of God. And the rich man is to boast in his lowliness or humiliation. This could be taken a couple of different ways. It could be a statement of irony that James is saying those who are rich on this earth should, that they don't know Christ, they should boast that they are rich now because that's not going to last. Their life will be over soon, like a flower of the grass that here one day and is gone the next. So he won't have time to boast the next day. Or if he's speaking to believers, he's saying to boast in your humble circumstances, that you have been brought low to the point that you realize that your riches can't save you. And so boast again in your salvation. And that leads us now to verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And that's kind of the key word of chapter 1 is perseverance. That we see that again and again throughout the chapter. Persevere under trial. Blessed is the man. This phrase, blessed is the man, is found frequently in the Old Testament. We see one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, he said, "Behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves, so do not reject the discipline of the Almighty." We know that not everything that Job's friends or counselors said was really an accurate assessment of Job's situation. But in this case, what Eliphaz said is consistent with what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 94, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Yah, and whom you teach out of your law." So there is a blessing that comes with the Lord's discipline. Also in the Old Testament, we find one who trusts in Yahweh is blessed. The one who fears the Lord is blessed. The man who finds wisdom and obtains discernment is blessed. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What does the word blessed mean, or what's the idea here? A literal translation is happy, but it's used in a variety of ways. So the psalmist says to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. So when man is called to bless God, that means we are to praise him, to glorify him, to magnify his name, exalt him, proclaim his wonderful love, tell of his excellent greatness. 1 Chronicles 16:23-24 says, proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. So blessing God involves outwardly expressing an internal gratitude for what he has done. You're thankful for what God's done, and you give words to that thanksgiving. Yes, Curtis. It is. Persevering under trial is aligning with what God wants.
Right.
So here it is man who is called blessed. It's not God. So when man is blessed, it means that God is treating him favorably. God is blessing him. So again, what does that mean, or what does that look like? Well, Aaron and his sons, the priests, were told to pronounce a blessing on Israel, saying, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. That's in Numbers chapter 6. I didn't write that one down there. In Deuteronomy 28, we find that the blessing of God encompass all areas of life when they were obedient to keep his commandments. A few verses in there says, blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. There in that chapter, that blessing of God was kind of material in nature. God would prosper them greatly if they walked in obedience to his commandments. But there is also a spiritual blessing there as well. In verse 9, it says, Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. And then verse 10 speaks of a kind of peace that they would have in their land, saying, Yahweh your God, So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. Now, being afraid of them doesn't necessarily mean they would be at peace, because verse 7 speaks of their enemies rising up against them, but it says that their enemies would be defeated and flee before them. So that's a picture of blessing in Deuteronomy 28. But is that what James is speaking of here, that kind of blessing? When a man perseveres under trial, does that mean that God will give him great material wealth and that his enemies will leave him alone? Not exactly. In the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, we find Jesus teaching his disciples that the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the lowly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers are all blessed. And they are blessed. And then it speaks of what they shall receive. These blessings that Jesus spoke of include the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, so they would receive comfort. Satisfaction, they would receive mercy, and they would even see God. But the beatitude that most closely relates to the one who perseveres under trial would be that final one that says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus spoke similar words in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, saying, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." So from those passages, we see that this blessing is a future reward, a great reward in heaven. And this blessing comes to the one who perseveres under trial, as James says here. So the word translated to persevere, it's a compound Greek word, two parts to it, but it literally means to remain under. It is hupomeno. The second part of that word, meno, is found several times in the Gospel of John. It's translated to abide or to remain. So to persevere, then, is to stay in place, to be steadfast, immovable, while under trial. The man who perseveres has an anchor for the soul. That is a hope in an unchangeable God. Our circumstances can change a lot, very quickly and very drastically, but the God who holds us remains the same. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the one who hears and obeys the Lord is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And that is a picture of perseverance. The storm comes and goes, but the house remains still. It remains under that storm until that passes. So trials come and go, but don't let your faith be shaken. Hold on to the Lord, hold on to His word and His promises. This persevering man will receive a reward, this blessing, once he has been approved. He has been tested and he has passed the test. He perseveres. So the word trial has to do with putting something to a test to determine its quality. And then the one who is approved has gone through that test, that trial, and he is found to be acceptable. He's passed the test. That was, I believe I read it was a term used in metal working that they would use. So this house did not fall in the storm. It stood the test. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So after the trial is over, after this man's faith has been found genuine, he will receive the crown of life. In the Greek text, there's two definite articles in that phrase, one before crown and one before life. So it reads, "He shall receive the crown, the life." And I'll get to that in just a second. But in the New Testament, we find that a crown can serve as a sign of royalty. We see that at during Jesus' trials, between times when he went before Pilate. There the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns together and put it on his head. That was a crown. It's the same word used here. I forget exactly what it is, something like Stephanos in the Greek. But then they clothed him with a purple robe. They put a scepter of a staff of reed in his hand, and they knelt and before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So that was a kind of a mocking coronation of this king. So a crown can be worn by a king as a sign of royalty, but in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul writes of another kind of a crown. There he says, "Not everyone who competes in the games exercises... Now everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So that crown was a prize or a reward for winning the game. And here, the crown of life is the reward for passing the test. Going back to that extra the in the Greek, the crown, the life, there's an interpretation that the crown, that the life is the crown, or the crown is the life. That is the reward, that God rewards those who persevere with life. Yes, an imperishable crown. Yeah. Yes.
Remember what we heard about.
Yep. We'll get to that. Yes. It goes right along with that. Yes.
So that's the imperishable crown.
I didn't put all the various crowns mentioned in Scripture in my notes, but there are a few. There are.
It's about half a dozen of them.
Yeah. I am not sure that they're all different. They're given different terms, but they may refer to the same thing in more than one place. But yes, there's an imperishable crown that we are working for. So God rewards those who persevere with life. That is the crown that he gives, the reward. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, we have this same phrase, the crown of life. There the Lord said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So even in that passage where that same phrase, the crown of life, is used, there's speak of perseverance, of being faithful, even to death. Now, God has promised to give this crown, this reward, this life, to those who love him. And that goes along with what Bob was teaching last night. I won't go through all the verses that he went through, but I do have one. I have a couple in similar line with what he was saying. So, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it." And verses 19 and 20, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and," I must have a typo though, "you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So again, we have a lot of similarity in that passage about let me just look at it some more. Loving God, keeping his commandments. We have the blessing there. We have life. Life is the result of obedience. And obedience is really the result of love, or the expression of love. So that's where it fits into last night's sermon. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And in John chapter 6, he said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." That is the life that God has promised to those who love him. Titus 1 verse 2 says that God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life from all eternity. So it is a promise that we have from God. 1 John 2:25 says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." So God has promised eternal life. So the Lord, yes, he's promised eternal life, but not to everyone, but to those who love him. Again, we were looking at John 14 last night. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." But let's not get the wrong idea here. I think we all probably know this, but it's good to be reminded of things that we already know. So our obedience to the Lord's commandments does not earn us eternal life. We don't earn salvation by doing good works. We love Him really only because He first loved us. And our outward obedience to His commands comes from an inward love for God. And that's just the evidence that our love is genuine. Our love for God really comes in response to His love for us. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So it's Jesus' work on the cross, His bearing our sins in His own body, that earned us eternal life. It comes to us as a gift, but it was earned by our Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him for who He is and for what He has done. And it's His love that motivates us to love Him in return by obeying His commandments. Now, we do know that we are called to suffer, since Christ also suffered for us. And so we are called to follow His example and persevere under trial. And then that, in the end, brings blessing and joy, that we will receive that eternal life. In a sense, we've received it already, but we don't haven't experienced the fullness of it yet. But it is ours even already. Yes, Curtis.
Yes, and not only that, our faith in Jesus Christ is an act of obedience.
It is, yeah.
Because we were once the children of disobedience.
I think I have a verse or two that speak on that too, that it's the will of my Father that you believe in Him whom He sent. Yes, children of disobedience, yes. That's in Ephesians 2. All right, children of wrath. Yes, yes. It is. Verse 13 now, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." Now, verse 12 was about persevering under trials, and verse 13 begins a related subject, that of temptations. Trials and temptations are so closely related that the Greek text uses the same word for both of these terms, pirazo. It means to put to the test. The difference in usage depends on the motivation of the one doing the testing. God gives us trials in order to strengthen our faith. But on the other side, the devil tempts us, that is, he entices us to sin because he wants us to fail the test. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." God may bring the test upon you and upon me, but He is not trying to get us to fall into sin. He does not want us to fail the test. He is not tempting us. And so we cannot blame God for our failure, for our sin. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" So in that verse, there are two charges against the people. Some were saying that the Lord delights in evildoers. That is, God is okay with sin. That was one charge against the people. The second charge is that they were questioning God's judgment. Now, we do know that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And because of His great patience, because He does not immediately punish us for our sins, some people go so far as to accuse God of being evil because He allows injustice on the earth. He allows the suffering on the earth for a time. So they mistake His long-suffering for approval, as though He is okay with these things. But God does not approve of evil. He does permit it for a season, but not forever. There is coming a day of judgment, and we look for that. We look for what comes even after that. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is when God is reigning on the earth, in heaven and on earth. And so that's what we look forward to. Right now, the whole world is under the sway, or it lies in the power of the wicked one. And that's why we see so much evil on the earth today. And it does not come from God, even though God allows it. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then man's natural response to this in verse 19, it says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" That is, people want to accuse God of wrongdoing. If they understand that everything that happens is, in a sense, part of his will. He sovereignly and providentially ordains all things that pass, yet in such a way that God is not the author of sin. And so mankind's always looking for an excuse, a way out of the responsibility for sin. We like to point to others. And that started back with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3. He said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." So there, Adam blamed not only the woman for giving him the fruit, but he also blamed God for giving him the woman. And that's kind of our natural inclination. We don't want to accept responsibility for our own sin. And even Eve kind of did the same. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. But Paul asks, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Or the people were saying that. Well, the problem with that line of thought is that it's not ever really God's will. It's not his desire for anyone to sin. In a sense, it's his will in that he permits it to pass. He has decreed it, in a sense, but in another sense, it's not what his desire is. And Paul answers that objection in Romans 9, verse 20. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?'" That's silly for us to try to speak against God. We are the creation. We have no right to question God, the creator. He's the potter, and we are the clay. So God does not tempt. He does not want people to sin. He does not delight in sin. He does not approve of sin. God does not tempt anyone. Yes, Curtis?
I think what it is people that blame God like that all the time, and you do see it a lot, I think it's lack of understanding. Because if they had understanding,
sure,
true understanding, they would know that God is perfect in all his ways, righteous, holy, fair, and just, and everything he does is perfect.
Yeah.
You can never blame someone that's completely perfect. The fault is in the individual. That's called narrative.
Part of that, too, maybe their own pride has blinded them. We know that pride has that tendency, and every man's way is pure in his own sight. So when things go wrong, we like to blame others. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." So God does not delight in wickedness. Those who do evil deeds are not good in God's sight. So that again goes back to that Malachi 2, I think it's verse 17, yeah. And God cannot be tempted by evil. Evil is against his character. Now, our temptations can come to us in two ways, either externally or internally. Jesus was tempted by the devil, And those tests that came to him were from an external source, the devil. He wanted Jesus to sin if that were possible. But Jesus did not have a sin nature like we have. He had no internal sinful desires like we have. He did take on humanity. He has a human nature, but not a fallen human nature. And that's the difference there. So God cannot be tempted by evil because there is no sin in him. When we fail the test, when we give in to temptation, when we sin, it's not ever God's fault. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. So it's not God's fault when we do fail the test, when we are tempted. Psalm 18 verse 30 says, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." So there's no imperfection in him. There's no, we'll see this, I think, next week, that he's the Father of lights. There's no variation or shifting shadow, no shadow of turning in him. There's no darkness in him at all, but he is light. He's perfect in every way. He is not tainted by any kind of sin. And so he does not try to get people to sin. That's against his nature. He does not delight in sin. Verse 14, James goes on to explain what the source is of these temptations. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." So the temptations that James speaks of here are due to our inner desires. We are tempted by our own lust. It's not God's fault that we sin. It's not even the devil's fault or the world's fault, but the blame lies within ourselves. So the three kind of, what are called the three great enemies of the Christian are the devil, the world, and the flesh. That is the unredeemed flesh that we still carry around with us. This flesh is internal to us. Our own lust, as James says here. The word itself means a longing or a desire, and it could be either a good desire or a bad desire, depending on its usage. One example of this word in a good sense is in Philippians 1:23. Paul wrote that he was hard-pressed between the two, between living and dying, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So there it's translated desire instead of lust, but it's that same word. The desire to be with Christ is not a sinful desire, so that's a good usage of it. In Luke 22, during the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So again, it's that same word there. Since Jesus never sinned, this desire that he had was not a sinful desire. This desire to eat this Passover with them. However, most of the time in the New Testament, the Greek word does refer to an evil desire. It's translated to covet in Romans chapter 7. Paul wrote, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind." So there, that coveting or desire was a sinful desire because it went against the law. In Galatians 5, Paul wrote not only about the desires of the flesh, but then he expanded on that to the works of the flesh, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. So those are works of the flesh. Those are things that come from the desires of the flesh. And again, that's connecting to this word lust here, enticed by his own lust. What do these desires inside of us do? They entice us, that is, they lure us away, they deceive us, they promise us great things, some form of satisfaction, but once we turn aside to follow that desire, we are carried away. That is literally drawn or dragged out. So we're like a fish looking at the bait, that lure, but once we go after it, once we take that bite, we are caught and we get pulled out of the water. That is the result. The Proverbs speak much on the subject of sin, enticement, and being caught, and the death that results from it. I just have a few sections here in chapter 1 of the Proverbs. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not be willing. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause,' we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Withhold your feet from their pathway, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. For it is no use that a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the paths of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." And I'll skip here. Chapter 7, it speaks of a young man lacking a heart of wisdom. He's walking along a street near a harlot's house. She seizes him and kisses him. She invites him into her home, saying that her husband is out on a long journey and he will not return anytime soon. With her abundant persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she drives him to herself. He suddenly follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of an ignorant fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his soul. So again, there's that warning there of falling into the temptation, that there's that death that results. We'll look at that in the next verse here in James. But what are we to do when we are tempted? When we're tempted, well, I have some notes at the end, but here I have Titus chapter 2, verse 12. The scriptures instruct us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires. Instead, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As we do this, we're to be looking to that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good works. So we are to put away these sinful desires and look at what Christ did. He gave himself for us and look at the purpose for it. It was to redeem us and purify us. That's why God saved us, so that we would be holy before him. So we ought to be walking with that same goal. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we are to put away the former things. We are a new creation. The old things are passed away and new things have come. So we are to put away the former things and to put on the new man. We are to be holy in all of our conduct. We are to be walking in newness of life. Okay, yeah. Pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you to enter into life with one eye than for your whole body to be cast into hell.
That's the main thing that causes us the lust, is what we see.
It is, but blind men can lust too, all the same. for us who see, who have sight, yeah, it's, I guess we could say any of the senses.
That's why I gave you the verses, but, they block it out.
But really, it just kind of awakens something inside us, internal, something in our heart that desires what we see. But there is that pattern we see that one sees a thing and then covets and then takes. We see that again throughout Scripture. So certainly eyesight has a lot to do with it, I suppose. Yes. David and Bathsheba, there was Achan taking the cursed things from Jericho. There was Eve in the garden. She saw that the apple was good for fruit. It was desirable to be wise.
Notice she saw.
Yeah.
Notice that the stuff that they were going to take from Jericho, they looked at.
Yeah, yeah. Right, right. We do see that pattern. Yeah. Even in.
He always uses the man is the one that's sinning, but women have those same feelings.
Mankind, yes, yes. It's not restricted to men. You're right.
So women think they get all scot-free, but that's not true.
Okay, you're right. Scripture uses the male pronoun. Generally, that's kind of, or it used to be anyway, the rule for the English language when it was either or both, that you would use the male pronoun. But now I think a lot of times people are trying to be more inclusive. They say he or she, but man or woman, but it does apply to both. You're right. Verse 15, then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Well, James kind of personifies sin in this verse. It begins with lust, that's the conception phase. And after the time of gestation, sin is born. Over the years, it becomes full grown, and at the end, death is the result. At the end comes death. What starts as a tiny desire, it becomes a small, innocent little child sin, but then it keeps growing and growing, and eventually it brings death. The more we sin, the more wrath we are storing up for ourselves, and one day, the Lord will repay to each according to his works. The wages of sin is death. In Romans 8, verse 13, it says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Now I know I've mixed a few different concepts and kind of grouped them together here, so I want to kind of separate them out and sort this in a way that's consistent with God's word. So first, there's the question of death. What kind of death is James speaking of here? Or what kind of death is the result of sin? Well, first, John chapter 5 says that there is sin that does not lead to death. But Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So what's the deal there? Okay, yes, I'm getting to that. But first we're looking at different kinds of death. Well, one kind of death is physical death, the death of this material body. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that because of people in the church partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many of them were weak and sick, and a number of them slept. That is the sleep of death. Their bodies were dying. There's also spiritual death, that is separation from God's goodness and being under God's wrath. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's speaking of spiritual death. Now, if you have been saved, you have life. You have eternal life. That will never be taken away. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It is eternal life, and just by nature of the fact it's eternal means it has no end. But those who are not saved do not have this life. They are dead, spiritually dead, and they will suffer eternal death. That is the second death in the lake of fire. Okay. So we're speaking of both believers and unbelievers. I kind of mixed that, and I kind of mixed what kind of death here, so I'm trying to sort this out a little bit. James doesn't really get into details. I think we can just kind of probably take this more as a general statement that sin continues to grow, and in the end, the result is death. Now, sin increases the punishment of the unbeliever. They're storing up more and more wrath upon themselves. But in the believer, sin may bring about physical death, but it will never bring about spiritual death. We are to walk by the Spirit, and we are not to carry out the desire of the flesh, because this sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It goes against God's purposes for us. But Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath has been fully satisfied. There's no more payment to be made. Now, lest we think, well, that's good, then it's okay for us to sin. Well, no, Scripture is very clear on that also. We are to live holy lives. Paul, especially I'm thinking of Romans chapter 5, chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer is no, by no means. That's the opposite of what he's teaching. So just because we're saved and that penalty is paid does not make it acceptable that we sin. But that doesn't mean we never will stumble into sin. When we are tried, we are to persevere and not fall into temptation. We are even to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So it's good even to pray for deliverance, that God would remove us from whatever is tempting us to sin. Even if it started out as a trial that was not sinful, there may be that temptation that comes later. Let me try to find this earlier in Proverbs chapter 30. I skipped this earlier when I got to it, but it speaks of pushing or churning of milk produces butter, and the churning of the nose produces blood, and so does the churning of anger produce wrath or strife. And so the point there is that trials, they're not sinful, but they produce or they can cause to come out something that's already in us, like squeezing a sponge full of water, you get that water that comes dripping out. The trial is putting that pressure on that sponge, and that water that's within us tends to come out. If that's sin, then sin has a way of coming out. And so we are to pray not to be led or fall to temptation, but that we would be delivered from the evil one. So in these verses, we see verses 12 through 15, those whose faith is genuine, those who pass the test, will be rewarded with eternal life. Those whose faith is counterfeit will fail the test. They will fall, when they are tested, fall into temptation, and they will suffer death. That's not to say every time we sin, we've lost our salvation. I hope I've covered that. But if the pattern of our life is always failing every temptation, every time. We are never victorious. That is cause for concern that we are heading toward death. I guess when we're tested or tempted, we need to pray for perseverance, that cling to God's promise that He will give that crown, that life, to the one who perseveres, whose faith has been tested and passes that test. It's been approved. One commentary here in this passage says, if God created desires within us, are they necessarily sinful? No, because they have been given to us so that we may live a balanced life. We have the desire to eat and to drink so that we may take care of our bodies. When we properly control our desires, we live normal lives. But when we discard checks and balances, desires get out of hand and, so to speak, become pregnant. James refrains from spelling out how desire conceives. Desire is able to conceive when man's will no longer objects, but yields. When this takes place, conception begins and sin develops and eventually is born. Sin results in death. So, that's kind of the end of my notes. I know I haven't stopped very long for many comments or questions. I was trying to make my way through them all, but are there any comments or questions or objections or anything? No? Okay.
Yeah, did you ever find that verse the other night?
Yes.
Where was that?
Matthew 12:50, Mark 3:35, and Luke 8:21.
Go ahead and hit Matthew what?
12. Verse 50, 50, 50, yeah. Mark 3, verse 35, and Luke 8, verse 21.
Yeah, it was in Luke somewhere. You said Luke 8?
Yeah.
Verse 21?
Yes.
What was the 335 on Matthew?
Mark 3:35. That was a question Curtis had about, related to last night's sermon that Bob gave about obedience and love. Jesus said that those who obey God are His brother and sister and mother. So that's where we find that passage. Okay, well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we do thank You again for Your Word of truth, Your Word of life. We thank You for giving us life. We recognize that it's through Your Word that we have been given life, through Your Spirit and Your Word. We pray that You would help us to resist temptation, to flee the devil, that we would resist the devil and flee temptation, that we would keep as far away from it as possible, that we would seek to do Your will, that we would remain steadfast during trial, that we would cling to Your word and Your promises, looking to You with hope, knowing that You will make all things right one day, that we have that promise of a new heaven and a new earth. We long for that day when righteousness will dwell. We desire, Father, even now to do Your will, to be obedient to You. So help us, Father. Help us to be pleasing in Your sight, to be solid, to be settled, firm in the faith, strengthened, rooted and grounded in love, established in the faith. Father, You are able to do this. You're able to keep us. We are held by Your power. So we pray that You help our faith to persevere, whatever comes our way. We look to You for help. In Jesus' name, amen.